Daniel 10. Daniel's vision in chapter 9 that we spent the last 3 weeks in was given to him, as you see in chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius. The first year of Darius, that we know historically that to be 458 B.C. 458 B.C. Now, the events of chapter 10 take place near, as most people can tell, somewhere between 2 and 3 years later. We actually know the exact date of this vision because Daniel will tell us. But it's interesting that historically the 70 guys that translated the Old Testament to Greek, called the Septuagint, they actually purposely mistranslated the first verse into Greek to resolve what they thought was a difficulty to try and portray this as the same year. And some commentators actually have tried to portray this as being the same year. But I think that it'll be really clear to us that this happened 2 or 3 years later. As a matter of fact, chapter 11, verse 1, which we will cover in about 2 weeks, that makes it really clear that this is not at the same time. It's not the same year. They're talking about the first year of Darius the Mede in a past tense, a very, very past tense. So a period of time has passed, probably 2 or 3 years, between the vision of Daniel 9 and this vision that we're about to see here. Let's read the first verse. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Remember, way back in chapter 1, how many of you guys were with us in chapter 1? You remember? Okay, good. Back in chapter 1, you remember Daniel was a teenager. He was living in Jerusalem, you know, having chariot races on Friday nights and all those good things. Actually, a good Jewish boy would never have a chariot race on Friday night. You know that. But having a good old time, but the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, came in, wiped the place out, carried away many people captive, including Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, they were given different names. They were given Babylonian names. As we know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the Babylonian names which they were given. Well, Daniel, his name was Daniel, Judgment of God, in Hebrew, but he was given the name Belteshazzar. And so about 10 times, maybe exactly 10 times in the book of Daniel, he's referred to as Belteshazzar. But the overwhelming part of scripture, about 75 times in the scripture, actually 74 times in the book of Daniel, and then once when Jesus referred to him, he was called Daniel. So God, I think, liked the name Daniel better than Belteshazzar, and you know, I'm preferential to that name as well. Well, he says that he had this message revealed to him. This message was true and one of great conflict. Now, if you're reading the King James, I did not think to check this in the New King James, but if you're reading the King James, you know that it says that instead of saying this was a message of great conflict, the King James says in verse 1 that the time appointed was long. Now, those are obviously two very different translations of something out of Hebrew. The time appointed was long versus one of great conflict. I don't know where the King James translators, the guys who took the Old Testament and put it into English back in the about however many hundred years ago it was now, 400 or 500 years now. Maybe I'm doing my math wrong. I don't know where they came up with it. The Hebrew clearly is, it means a great war or a large army or a great conflict. I think the NIV hit this right on the head. Believe it or not, I said that. The NIV hit this right on the head. That should... Does it say great war? Is that okay? So there you go. One more reason to read the NIV. I can't believe I said that. But I do want to share with you actually just a little bit about translations, not to sidetrack us too much, but a little bit about translations in English. You will talk to people, no doubt you've come across people that have asked you, does your church read the King James Version? And, you know, you can honestly say, yes, my church does read the King James Version, and we read the New American Standard, and the Amplified, and the New King James, and the NIV, and whatever. But no, do you read only the King James Version? Do you believe that that's the only inspired English version of the Bible. And I would just have to say unequivocally, no, that's not the only inspired version. You know, and people try and hand you books like Bible Translations of the New Age, why every modern translation was inspired by the devil and blah, blah, blah. But it's really the King James only crowd has almost very literally become a cult. And you need to be very aware and beware of people who come to you saying the King James only. It's gotten so bad, as a matter of fact, that when you point out plain and simple things like this, if you get out a concordance or a lexicon, something that has the original Hebrew in it, and you read them, these words, which means very, very literally great war or large army, and you say, now see, this is an example of where the King James is not perfect. That's what they try and present, is the King James is the perfect translation. And when you show them that, this has been a movement in the last few years now, that the King James only crowd, realizing that the English is the English interpretation in the King James is different than the literal interpretation of the Hebrew, where you point that out to them now, in the last few years, I think the last 10 years or so, a very common response now is that God had actually allowed the corruption, like somehow when the guys were writing it in Hebrew, it had become corrupted. And when the guys were translating into English, the King James, I'm being serious, when they were translating into the English, God re-inspired the scriptures. And so where we're pointing out in the King James something that is clearly not the same as it says in the Hebrew, they're saying, well, the Hebrew, the original language was corrupt. And now it's the King James that's right on. So again, that's cultish. I mean, you can't go anywhere but say, we're bordering on cultism here. So be aware, you know, I prefer the New American Standard. I think it's great scholarship. There have been some discussions about problems with the original manuscripts that they're using, same manuscripts that the NIV translators used. But I think by and large, it's a very, very scholarly translation. And if you like the King James, praise God. If you like the NIV, praise God. I think God wants us in the Word. And I don't think he's as concerned about the translation. And certainly, he's not saying, well, I spoke King James English, so it's good enough for you too. He's not saying that. So, although all the movies, you know, he speaks King, and he even has an English accent. You know, Jesus and God in heaven is always speaking with this British accent, which is amazing to me. But anyway, Daniel gets this vision, and it's a vision, it's a message of great conflict, of a large army, of a massive war, something going on. We're going to find out this is talking about this huge war, this huge conflict that occurs at the end of the age, at the end of days, or the last days, we say. But notice this, it says at the end of the verse, he understood the message. Now that, if you've been going verse by verse through Daniel with us, you know, that should kind of take you off guard a little bit. Because as he's had these visions, we see that in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, Daniel wasn't getting it. You know, he would be shown these visions and then he'd be like kind of scratching his head and going, I don't get it. And so we see this time he's understanding it. Going back to chapter 7, verse 16, when he was shown this vision of the four beasts, he didn't get it. He said, I approached one of those who were standing by me, and I began to ask him the meaning of all these things. And so after it was explained to him, they said, oh, well, see, these four beasts represent this. He needed more information than that. And in verse 19, he said, you know, well, then I asked about for some more information about the fourth beast. He was getting clarification because he didn't have the understanding. Then again, he had a vision in chapter 8. Remember, that vision was about a goat and a ram kind of going head to head, if you pardon the pun. And again, when he saw this vision, the ram and the male goat, in verse 15 of chapter 8, when it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that I sought to understand it. Again, he didn't get it. He didn't get it. By chapter 9, you'd think he would have gotten a hold of these things. And, you know, we certainly get chapter 9 now. I mean, after going through it expositionally and going through taking three Thursday nights, I mean, 3 hours to look at this. But again, Daniel didn't get it the first time around. It said in chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, that Gabriel had to show up and give him understanding about this end times. But here in chapter 10, he was shown this message and he understood the message. and he had an understanding of the vision. So, you know what's neat about that is it seems to me that, you know, and I don't think you could build a whole lot of doctrine on this, but it seems to me that as you study out these visions and as they're explained to you, you do get to a point where you read them and you understand them. I mean, no doubt when you were a new Christian and you would read things in the book of Revelation or things. I remember when I'd read the book of Revelation in the beginning and say, I don't get any of this stuff. But now I can read the book of Revelation and I do understand it because I've got all this Bible understanding under my belt. You thought that's what that was, didn't you? It's Bible understanding. The more I understand the Bible, the more I have under my belt. You know, hopefully the same isn't true for you. But you know what I'm saying, that as you go through this, as you study through the scriptures, saints, I've got to tell you that you are laying a foundation, not only an investment in heaven, but every time you listen to the Christian radio station with the messages on there, and every time you read the scriptures, and every time you make that commitment to come on Thursday nights or Sunday morning, God is building that foundation. And pretty soon, you're going to be not like the Hebrews that the author of Hebrews was writing to. You remember he said, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you've become dull of hearing. No, you'll be the opposite. You'll be able to answer those questions. And when somebody says, well, yeah, I was reading the book of Revelation, I just didn't get it. And you go, hey, well, let's turn there. Well, yeah, this is pretty clear. And you'll be able to share those things. And so you're building on that foundation, just like Daniel built on that foundation. Now he's seeing an end times vision and he gets it. He understands it. Saints, there's light at the end of the tunnel. If you keep studying, you'll get these things. You won't always feel as clueless as maybe you do now. Because think about it. 2 years ago, you felt more clueless than you did today. So anyway, let's get moving. We've only done one verse. Verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. How many of you have heard of the long day of Joshua when only three of you? Okay, are your arms asleep? The long day of Joshua, when God made the sun stand still in the sky, is that starting to ring a bell? Okay, most people believe that that is the longest day in the scripture. But what I see here is 3 weeks of mourning. Oh, okay, thanks. You know this is mourning with a U. This is sadness. This is weeping. Just seeing if you're awake tonight. Sadness, it's weeping. He's broken up about something. For 3 weeks, for 21 days, Daniel has been pretty sad. He's been upset. He's been grieving. He's been mourning. What was he mourning over? You know, the commentaries have some interesting philosophies about this, that maybe he was given this vision back in chapter 9. And now 3 years later, he's mourning about it for 3 weeks. There's some thoughts about Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple, which, by the way, we will be going into after we finish this book, going just chronologically right from the Babylonian captivity to the release and the rebuilding of the temple and the wall around Jerusalem in Ezra and Nehemiah. There's some speculation about that, but I think biblically, we need to get a little more biblical about it. Now, again, the Bible doesn't say this is why Daniel was mourning, but I'd like to take a shot at it because we are given some information. We're given some information that it says in verse 4, and we're not going on to verse 4 yet, but I'm just referencing that we're talking about the end of the 3 weeks was on the 24th day of the first month. The 24th day of the first month. That does not mean January 24th. Remember, they're on a different calendar system than we are. So it actually, we know this specifically dating back to the way the Jewish calendar and our calendar coincide. We can date this back. Verse 4 speaks of April 23rd, 536 BC. I mean, we've got an exact date pinpointed on there. But we're talking about the end of the vision being on the 24th day of the first month. If you count back 21 days, you get to the beginning of the first month. It's like the third day of the first month. Now, all through those 3 weeks, from the third of the month all the way to the 24th of the month, Daniel is mourning. He's denying his flesh. He's weeping. He's praying. Why was Daniel doing this? Well, I thought it would be really interesting to go through and see what time of year it was to see if anything happened to fall on those days. And I found out something really interesting. This is a very emotional time on the Hebrew calendar. A very emotional time. The first day of the first month was the anniversary of the tabernacle being erected in the wilderness for the very first time. That's when God had said in Exodus chapter 40, Moses, you've got all this stuff built. Now on the first day of the first month, we're going to call this New Year's Day. We're switching the calendar. It went from a political Jewish calendar to a religious Jewish calendar. The very first day of the first month, that's the day we're building the tabernacle. The first day of the first month. And then the 14th of the first month, that was just 2 weeks later, was the Passover that was celebrated. You know, that looked back to the time that God had delivered the people of Israel, having judged all the firstborn, but those who were covered under the blood of the Lamb were not judged. Instead, they were delivered out, brought out of slavery, out of bondage, and into freedom. That was the 14th of the month. And then on the 10th of the month, 4 days earlier, but, you know, 40 years later, if that makes any sense. On the 10th of the month was the anniversary of Joshua leading the people out of the wilderness wandering in the desert. The Jordan River parted before them. They walked through and they walked into the promised land. That was on the 10th of that same month. And then we also see the first 16 days of the month over that span was the remembrance of the time when Hezekiah, remember King Hezekiah from the southern kingdom of Judah, when he took over from his father Ahaz, he had a heart for God and he brought about revival. And what we see is he took those 16 days and he opened the doors of the temple. You know, they had been barred shut. The temple was out of use. People were so into idolatry, they didn't care about sacrificing to God. And so the temple just kind of fell apart and it had been vandalized and they just had closed the doors. Well, Hezekiah opened them back up again, had the temple refurbished and rededicated and consecrated. And so that first month was a remembrance of when the temple had been rebuilt and rededicated and reopened. Now that is a pretty heavy calendar month, if you think about it. And Daniel, coming up to this time of the year, this month, this span of time, where he's thinking and looking back at the calendar, and he's saying, man, when the tabernacle was built in the wilderness, when Joshua led the people to the promised land, when the Passover was celebrated, when Hezekiah brought about revival. But look at my nation today. Look at my nation today. Nearly 70 years now, coming up on the 70th year of the Babylonian captivity, with the people had been in such rebellion towards God. They were not following his laws. They were not following his ways. They didn't have a heart for him. God said, that's it. I'm wiping you guys out. I'm bringing you in to a position of slavery. I'm driving you out of this promised land for 70 years. And Daniel's heart must have been broken as he thought about, oh, the anniversary of Moses building the tabernacle, and yet our temple lies in ruins. And the thought of the anniversary of Joshua leading the people into the promised land, and remembering in his own memory when God drove them out of the promised land because of their sin. The thought of Hezekiah taking that first half of the month and reopening and rededicating the temple of God, and yet the temple lie in ruins in Daniel's day. No wonder he was mourning. I believe with all my heart that this is why Daniel was mourning. I can't find a commentary that'll say that. But if I write one, then one will. And I think that, you know, if you've ever spoken to somebody who's been widowed, and the surviving partner, the anniversary comes up, and you know it's just so hard, or anyone who's ever lost a child, and the child's birthday comes up, and you just struggle. And I believe that Daniel was doing the same thing. I believe that he was looking at this time of the year and saying, Lord, look how far we've fallen. Look at the nation. He's mourning the nation. I would ask you this question. Do you mourn like this over our nation? You know, when the holidays where we put the American flag out on the porch. When those holidays come up and I put the flag out there and I see other people with the flags and stuff, I get really choked up. And yes, I'm a very patriotic American person, but that's not why I get choked up. Well, about 3 years ago, maybe it was 4 years ago now, my family and I headed over to Frontier Park. That's the stadium for the 4th of July show and concert and things that they do here in Cheyenne. And I just remember so distinctly, I'd never heard the song before, never heard it since. But as the fireworks are going off and this song began to play, is something to the effect of, "I'm proud to be an American." Maybe that's a popular song. It seemed like a lot of people had heard that before. But saying that I'm proud to be an American, something about being free, and the final words of the chorus was "God bless America" or "God bless the USA." And I just had tears streaming down my face. And I saw other people weeping, but I don't think they were weeping for the same reason. You see, I think they were touched patriotically, thinking about the men who died in battle and the freedom that we enjoy. I was thinking about the freedom that we enjoy way too much. I was thinking about how this nation was founded. And I was thinking about where it is now. I was thinking about the principles and the morals that it begun with, and now they're gone, they're archaic, they're viewed as right-wing, judgmental, fundamentalist, ludicrous, whatever. Went to lunch this week with a guy who's very key in the entire United States in trying to keep the Ten Commandments in our courtrooms. And looking at the projects that have been done, and it just so happened that there was a big three-column editorial about something that he actually did. His name, he's right here in Cheyenne, his name is on this brand new monument. And there was this three-column editorial about this new monument that was erected in Alabama, I think. And we're talking about the history of our nation and where we are now. How our very foundation of law and government were based on the Bible, and how now we don't have the freedom of religion, we have the freedom from religion. And we're not free to worship God. We're not free to talk about God. We're not even free to quote the founding fathers when they quote the Bible. We're not even free to make reference to George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or anybody when they say something about God. We're not free to quote it in context. It's viewed as, well, we've got to have the separation of church and state. Wait a second, these guys were the state. These guys were the guys that founded the state. So frustrating. And I mourn over our nation. And so these patriotic holidays come and go, and I have swells of mourning, and I believe that's where Daniel was. I believe with all of my heart that's where Daniel was. He was mourning for 3 weeks because of the power of the history that this month had. I believe that. What did he do? He was mourning. He wasn't just sad, but he said he didn't eat any tasty food. Four things here. Didn't eat any tasty food, didn't eat meat, didn't drink wine, didn't use any ointment. Now, those four things there, he ate no tasty food. The word translated food here is lechem. That word literally means bread. You've heard this word before. Where Jesus was born, Beth Lechem, house of bread. So he ate no tasty bread. I don't know if he just ate the bad bread, you know, like the from the bakery thrift store, you know, after it was like a week old. Or if he didn't eat any bread at all or no sweet bread, you know, he didn't go down to the Krispy Kreme donuts place, you know. I don't know what it was exactly he was abstaining from, but he ate no tasty bread. He ate no tasty bread. He also didn't eat any meat for 3 weeks. No meat. Can you imagine? I mean, I respect people that make a commitment to be vegetarians. I mean, after all, we were created that way. You say, oh, that's heresy. No, really. When God created Adam and Eve, he said, "Behold, I've given you every green plant of the field for food." And, you know, the lion ate straw like the ox, and you know, Adam and Eve, they ate fruit. They ate a little more fruit than they should have, but, you know, They lived from the green plants. And mankind did not become meat eaters until after the flood, after they got off the ark. And he said, God had said to Moses, or God, boy, that would have been a trick. God had said to Noah, just as I gave you every green plant of the field, so now I give you every moving or every living thing. Every moving, this is in Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. Now that's a command I can follow. You know, eat everything that moves. We could really have fun writing diet books, couldn't we? Say, yeah, the biblical diet book. If it moves, eat it, you know? But Daniel ate no meat. Man, that's got to be tough for people that really like meat. You know, Daniel apparently liked the barbecue, but denied himself that pleasure for 3 weeks. And now the third thing, no wine. You know, coming from my background and my prejudice against alcohol, and I freely admit that, I think it's something that I'll never really get over. But because of the way I was brought up and because of the struggles I had in my life as a child and then later in my late teens and early 20s, I'm just radically against alcohol. I can't stand it. I don't know why we sell it, but that's the text for another text. I'd like to be able to say Daniel was such a godly guy, no matter how bad the water was in Babylon, he only drank water. But apparently he did drink wine, and it must have been on somewhat of a regular basis, because for that 3 weeks he said wine didn't touch my lips. And so that must have been an uncommon thing for 3 weeks to go by that he didn't drink wine. Now, I'm not saying that Daniel got hammered and caught a buzz every time he drank wine or whatever. You know as well as I do the necessity of drinking wine when the water supply is putrid. But I have to admit, Daniel drank wine on a regular basis, and then for these 3 weeks he did not drink it. Well, also, the fourth thing is he didn't use any ointment. He didn't use any ointment. Now, ointment is the only word in Australia that rhymes with exointment. Ointment, exointment. You get it? Okay. Someday, you know what Australia is, right? It's a little island off the coast of New Zealand. You've seen this. It's in the map. Anyway, ointment. Ointment was a perfume based in oil or a thicker substance, kind of like a lard, depending on how it was mixed up and what it was made. But basically, it was something that in the context that Daniel's using it here, it's what they covered their body in after they took a bath. You know, with the water supply, again, not being as abundant as it is here in America, showers were not something you did every morning before work. And so after you did bathe, the scripture shows in several places that after they would bathe, then they would cover themselves with this ointment to make them smell good. And, okay. Anyway, today I think the equivalent of what Daniel was doing is he's saying, I didn't spend a half an hour putting on my makeup, or I didn't do my hair and, put the gel in it kind of thing. He's saying, I didn't do any of this stuff. I didn't take pleasure in what I ate. I didn't, spend a lot of time on my appearance or, those kind of things is what he's saying. Now, a lot of people refer to this as a Daniel fast. You talk about fasting and when people are looking, if you say, well, I don't know if I could really do this whole fasting thing. I mean, giving up food for a whole week or something. And a lot of times people say, well, try the Daniel fast. The Daniel fast is where you keep eating, but you don't eat anything good. Now, I take issue with that because of this. I think that it's not right to call it a Daniel fast, because that makes it sound like Daniel wasn't really into fasting, that he just no meat, no tasty bread kind of thing. But remember, at the beginning of chapter 9, we saw Daniel was fasting, literally no food fasting. Now, this is a different thing. This is not a Daniel fast necessarily. It's not the complete abstinence of food. Daniel was no stranger to fasting, but this is not, actually in the scriptures, what Daniel's doing here in chapter 10 is never even referred to as a fast. He was mourning. He was denying himself fleshly pleasure. He was denying his flesh as a fast does but I don't think I would call it a fast. I think I would get more general in its application and just, he was denying self. He was denying self. You know, fasting, we talked about that, the first of our three studies in chapter 9. But we talked about then that it was an abstinence from food. You don't eat food during that time. Well, here it's a more general or more broad interpretation of denying self. Again, not a very popular topic. Fasting, not a very popular topic, especially with American Christians. Self-denial, even less so. Denying self. You know, if I were to preach about denying self every Sunday morning, how big do you think the church would be in a year? When we're constantly talking about giving things up for God, denying self, it's like, wait a second, Pastor Ron, I was raised on, you deserve a break today. I was raised on, have it your way. My kids are being raised on, obey your thirst. Isn't that how we've been raised? We're strangers to self-denial. Denying self, denying our flesh, that is just beyond our thought. You know, if I want it, I want it. I think the rallying cry of not just our generation, but our entire nation for the last 30, 40, 50 years could be emblazoned on a stone monument. The famous last words of Veruca Salt, you remember her? She was the girl who wanted a golden goose in Willy Wonka. What was the very last word she said before flying down the chute? I don't care how, I want it now. How'd you like those last words to be on your tombstone? I don't care how, I want it now. That could be our verse. That could be our memory verse as Americans. But Jesus taught us differently, didn't he? Jesus didn't teach us instant gratification. Jesus did not teach us if we want it. Jesus didn't have the theme song, any way you want it, that's the way you need it. No, not at all. Not at all. What he said was that God's priorities on your life and God's plan have to take precedence over your own wants, over your own desires. I don't think there's any better illustration of that than Simon Peter, who had his life mapped out. I mean, he probably thought for most of his life, the first 30 or so years of his life, he thought he was going to be in the fishing business, and business wasn't too bad. You know, sometimes they'd fish all night and get in nothing. But then Jesus came around and taught him the trick of the net on the other side of the boat, you know. And it's like, wow, this is great. We ought to do that all the time. But his life plan changed when he realized that Jesus was this Messiah. When he realized that Jesus was the guy that the scriptures had talked about for all these thousands of years, that he was going to come and set his people free, that he was going to usher in a new kingdom that would be everlasting. There would be no end to this kingdom. He knew for a fact, by what he had seen and what Jesus had said, that he was the Messiah. And he knew he was in on the ground floor of this thing. He knew that he was one of the 12 guys. And he knew he was one of the four guys. He was one of the top three guys. There was him and James and John. No wonder they argued all the time about who was the greatest. No wonder James and John got their mom to say, oh, that my son may sit on your left hand and your right when you come into your kingdom. You see, they knew that Jesus was going to be the king of all Israel, and this kingdom would never end. They were going to get to be the vice president. They were going to get to be the chief of staff. Peter's plans were laid in stone. He didn't know exactly what position he would have, but he knew it'd be way up there. He knew it. And then, to make matters even better for Peter, Jesus had kind of called them aside and said, hey, you know, I heard the crowds have been talking about me. Who do they say I am? And people go, oh, some people think you're Elijah, and some people think you're John the Baptist risen from the dead, and you know. And he said, but you guys, my close friends, who do you say I am? And Peter jumped right in there, man. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gave him the biggest compliment. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Well, yeah, you know, me and the Father have a link, you know, and Man, he was in. He was in. He had all his plans laid out. But then at this point, Jesus started teaching very plainly, very clearly. Jesus started saying, you know, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. You know, you notice we're kind of traveling in that direction. And there I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be tortured, arrested, crucified, killed. I'm going to raise from the dead on the third day. And Peter just couldn't get it. Peter couldn't get it. No, no, no. That Jerusalem thing, that's good. We got a big following. You know, let's go in and, you know, beat up the Romans and take it back over and set up this kingdom. And hey, I'm right there for you, man. Remember me, blessed, the blessed guy with the inn with the Father, you know, flesh and blood, not telling me stuff. Peter's plans were going out the window. No, 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 no. He pulls Jesus aside saying, far be it from you, Lord. This is really bad PR. You know, this whole killing and torturing and all this stuff, this is not a good plan. Let me tell you how it needs to go. And so soon after Jesus had said, blessed are you, he said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. What are you doing? He said, you're a stumbling block to me, Peter. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And Jesus and Peter walked back into the crowd of disciples, and Jesus announced to all the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Wow, Peter's head must have been hung pretty low. He said, guys, whoever wishes to save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake is going to find it. That's what Jesus taught about self-denial. Jesus didn't teach us, hey, if we've got a whim, let's buy it. If we've got an itch, let's go for it. Jesus said, no, your interests need to be on God's plan, not on yours. You need to want what God wants for your life, not what you want for your life. You know, when couples come in for premarital counseling, we've got a very, very heavy first session. And if you ever saw the questionnaire that they have to fill out and then discuss with me, man, it's a hard one. You know what the very last question of that session is? Are you willing to do what God wants for your life, even if it goes against your plans? And you know, a lot of people say yes, but they don't mean it. If I can show them biblically where these two people should not be married. See, I don't wait for the ceremony to do that. If anyone can show me why these two people should not be married. Boy, that's a really bad time to do that. See, I do that weeks and weeks in advance. God, if you can show me why these two people... And you know what? Sometimes they shouldn't be. And they say, I want what God wants for my life, but they're not serious about it. Do you want what God wants for your life? Are you willing to deny yourself, to deny your flesh? Man, I'm hungry. I want a burger. I'm sure Daniel was hungry for those 3 weeks. Man, I really like to get some of those Krispy Kreme donuts in the mall. Hey, I didn't eat any tasty bread, he said. Oh, I really would like to brush my hair. I used no ointment. Denying self, mourning over the state of your flesh or your nation or your family or whatever it is, and giving yourself completely to God. Well, we better move on here. Verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. Now, on this day, we talked about the day already. We haven't talked about the place. Daniel was with some guys. They were there by the bank of the great river that is the Tigris. The Tigris River, if you open up an almanac, you look and see dividing the nation of Iran. You see, we've talked about this many times in Bible studies, the Euphrates River. Well, if you look over to the east a little bit, there's a river that runs roughly parallel. It's called the Tigris. It flows down through Iran. It flows right through Baghdad and empties out into the Persian Gulf. It's very easy to find. It's one of the two main huge rivers that run through Iran. As a matter of fact, if you look this word up in Hebrew, it's not Tigris. It's Hiddekel. And it means rapid. So this is apparently a pretty raging kind of river. The name Tigris comes from the Septuagint translation for you people who like to look up those sort of things. And as he's standing next to the Tigris River here, he sees this man who was obviously angelic in appearance. And Daniel describes three things about him. Describes what he's wearing, describes how his physical appearance was, and then describes how he sounded when he spoke. And what he was wearing linen. We know that John saw angels, I think it was seven angels, in Revelation. He saw them up in heaven, and they were clothed in linen. He said it was bright, and it was white, and it was gleaming. So apparently they've got good laundry service, you know, where the angels know just where to go. They never run out of Calgon or anything, you know. Another pop culture reference for you people over 30. So he's clothed in linen. He has his waist is girded with a belt of pure gold of Ufaz. Now, Ufaz is this ancient city or ancient place that is written about in history. Nobody knows where it is, but apparently it was famous for the quality of gold that it came from. There was something unique about it, whether it was the purity or the abundance of it or whatever it was. That place has long since been lost in history. But by Daniel's day, it's thought that the expression gold of Ufaz talked about a brilliant kind of gold. I don't think Daniel was looking at the angel and saying, "Did you get that belt in Ufaz? I got some earrings from there." You know, I think he was talking about, you know, this incredible, no gold like this around here. You know, clearly it was a belt of gold of a certain quality that was not common. So it was a belt of pure gold of Ufaz. Now, the second thing we see, which is pretty rare in the scriptures to get such a strange description, is this angel. First of all, his body, that's what it was. His body was like beryl. Now, beryl, if you're familiar with precious stones, you know what this looks like. It's very close. I think it's in the emerald family, but its color is a light green. So this angel's body is clothed in fine white linen, but he seems to have kind of a greenish tint to him. You know, you never really think about angels as being green, do you? But his body was like beryl, it says. His face was bright white. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. So, you know, he could stare anybody down kind of thing. You know, it was very, very intimidating to look at this guy. And then his arms and his feet are described as polished bronze. And so you could picture this angel probably looking like I don't know how to describe it. Maybe not a robot so much, but just like a metallic person, maybe. I don't know how you would really put all those things together and picture it. But obviously, the guy looked like a man, was shaped like a man, but his color and his appearance and the texture of his skin was just something was definitely different about him. And so Daniel describes that. Thirdly, the sound of his voice. It says that the sound of his words was like the sound of a tumult. Now, tumult is not something that I use in everyday language, but if you look the word up, the word means like the sound of a huge crowd. You know, if you've ever been to a football game or something and a touchdown is scored and it's just kind of thing. It's also the sound of a very loud crash. So if you know, if anybody ever, you know, if you ever filled everything you owned in a moving truck and then parked on a really steep hill and popped it out of first, and the sound that came out of the back of the truck that you forgot to close would be a tumult. And that hopefully gives you a picture. When this guy spoke, when this angel spoke, it sounded like a tumult. It sounded like a stadium full of people, or it sounded like this huge crash. Again, I don't know exactly what that sounded like, but it must have been fairly intimidating at very least. And it says that he alone saw the vision, while the men who are with me didn't see the vision, but a great dread fell on them and they all ran away to hide. They didn't see what was going on, but they knew something supernatural was happening. They knew that something was going on. They freaked out. They ran away. This is similar to what happened to Saul of Tarsus. You know, he later became the Apostle Paul, writing many of the books of the New Testament. But while he was a Christian hater before he became a Christian believer, he was a Christian hater. And he had received letters, he had secured letters from the high up guys and was on his way over to Damascus to arrest Christians, to drag them back to Jerusalem and have them executed. Well, on the way there, you remember that this bright light flashed in the sky, and this voice came out of heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul starts talking back, "Who are you, Lord?" And "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Well, he was traveling with some guys. And it says that Paul gives his testimony three times in the book of Acts. Actually, gives his testimony twice. The first time is just Luke writing about it. But in the first two times, the one from Luke and the one from Paul, we find out that the guys that were traveling with him saw the flash of light and they heard something. They heard the voice, but they didn't understand what it was saying. And so that must have been really, really freaky to see this big flash of bright light and then hear this sound. And then the guy you're traveling with is going, "Who art thou, Lord?" And starting to have this conversation. Well, very much must have been the same thing as the guys who were with Daniel. It's like they're seeing things going on. They know there's something supernatural happening, but they don't have a clue. You know what's interesting? If you look around, and I'm not encouraging you to look around on Sunday mornings, but I look around on Sunday mornings. I have the advantage of seeing everybody, and you know, you just have to look at me. I pity all of you. But when you look around on Sunday mornings, you will see that same miraculous thing happening all over the sanctuary. You know, because when people are in worship, God is meeting with them. And you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, or if you've walked in the Spirit and not in the flesh, even a little bit, you know how powerfully God can meet you in worship. As you're opening up your heart and God begins to pour out, just supernaturally pour out his love on you, and you can feel it and you know that it's God. He speaks words of revelation to you, and suddenly that answer that you were seeking for, that you had given up hope on ever getting, he just speaks it right to you. Or you're hurting either spiritually or physically or emotionally, and God just bathes you with this oil of his Holy Spirit and just supernaturally heals you. Most of you, I believe, know what I'm talking about. But see, you know what the weird thing is? There's people right next to you that are right in front of you or right behind you that are just waiting for the song service to end. You know, they don't have a clue what's going on, even right next to them. Many, many people know that something supernatural is happening. Not because you're speaking in tongues and doing all kinds of things and running around or shaking or whatever it is. They just know. They know in their soul. They know in their spirit, man, something's going on here. And people who are seeking God very frequently, they talk to the elders, they talk to me and say, "I knew when I came in here that God was in this place." And we hear that a lot. The people that aren't saved that walk in and they know it. They don't experience it themselves, but they know something's going on. So that miracle happens every Sunday. that road to Damascus thing, that Daniel by the Tigris River thing, where one guy is getting supernatural vision, a miraculous thing is happening, and the guy right next to him going, well, I know something's going on, but I don't really know. That happens. I pray that we, just as individuals, and then we as a congregation, will have the reaction of, who art thou, Lord? Rather than running away and hiding. You know, because I think that's the ticket there. Is we can run away and hide, or we can write it off, or we could say, I don't get it. Or we could say, Lord, I know something supernatural is happening here. Who art thou? You know, bless me with it. Bless me with it. The saints, there's so much for you to experience in worship that God wants to bless you with. But he's waiting for you to say, Lord, here I am. Who art thou? Show yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me. Well, verse 8. By the way, we're not doing all of chapter 10 tonight, in case you're looking at your watch. Verse 8. Daniel says, so I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor. And so he sees this angel that looked kind of light green. Daniel turned a little green, you know. He turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength, but I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me, and he set me trembling on my hands and knees. So he's face down on the ground, and the hand touches him and says, come on, Daniel, you know, get up. Gets up on his hands and knees. And he says, Daniel, man of high esteem, you know, his all the blood's drained out of his face. He's feeling really sick. He's really scared. He's freaked out. He's on his hands and knees. And the voice speaks to him, says, Daniel, man of high esteem. I love God's sense of humor. Understand the words I am about to tell you. And stand upright. You know, we don't want this to go in the eternal word for all time that I told you this great vision with you on your hands and knees. For I have now, see, the word is so alive if you just picture what's really happening, you know. For I have now been sent to you, and when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. I stood up trembling. Daniel was overwhelmed by this thing. Now, the trembling, again, I've heard the latest, you know, I call it the counterfeit revival. I didn't coin that term, but the latest thing in the charismatic church or the Pentecostal movement is to shake and quake and tremble in the presence of God during worship and things. And I've talked to people that do this, you know, because trembling is certainly in the scriptures. You know, people often trembled in the sight of supernatural things and in the presence of God. And I've talked to them and asked them, you know, what is it that you're experiencing? And one girl I remember had flown down to Brownsville or Pensacola for the Brownsville Assembly of God revival, big, you know, to do, and came back. The whole family came back shaking and quaking. And so in talking to them about it, you know, I looked it up, and all through the scripture, when people tremble, it's always in fear. Always in fear. There is never a case of anyone trembling in the Bible in this way unless it's from fear. And so, you know, I had done that study, and I was open to God, you know, whatever God wanted to do. And so I said, so when worship begins and you begin to shake and tremble, you know, tell me about that. You know, and if she had said, I just realize I have a fear of God in me and I realize the need for holiness, you know, I couldn't have said anything. You know, what could I say except praise God? You know what her answer was? She goes, well, it's really kind of funny. And started talking about how just uncontrollably she'd start to shake and quake as soon as the worship music would start. It had nothing to do with the fear of God. Very interesting. So this is not what Daniel is doing. Daniel is genuinely afraid. Have you ever been so afraid that you're shaking, that your knees are knocking together? That's very, very much what Daniel was experiencing. Verse 12. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. The angel informs Daniel that he had been dispatched 3 weeks ago. As soon as Daniel humbled himself, as soon as Daniel began to mourn and to pray, God had said, okay, angel, you know, go give him this vision. 3 weeks ago, man, he must have been flying coach or something, you know, got hung up at the airport. What was the deal with that? We'll talk about this next week. We'll talk about this, the whole concept of this spiritual warfare that goes on, very real battles going on. We'll cover that in all biblical detail next week. But Daniel noticed, the angel said, from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before God, your words were heard. Now, the word this has been added for clarity, but I think it actually maybe muddies the waters a little bit. Because actually what the angel said was, from the first day you set your heart on understanding. See, there was no vision that had been given to Daniel yet. He was mourning. And what he was doing was he was seeking God in humility. Lord, I want understanding. Isn't it amazing how we saw at the first verse there, when Daniel was finally given this vision, he did understand it. Why? Because he was seeking understanding. Daniel was seeking understanding, and the angel was dispatched. Daniel wanted to know. Daniel wanted to know God, and Daniel wanted to know about the things of God. That's what he had set his heart on understanding. You know, this is actually a delight to our God. When we set our hearts on understanding, on what he does and who he is and how he's laid out the plan, God delights in that. See, some people are content to live in ignorance. They really are. They don't, oh, don't tell me, I don't want to know kind of thing. Wow, that's not pleasing to the heart of God. God wants to reveal himself. God wants to show us these things. God wants to give us understanding. God wants to dispatch angels. But we need to set our hearts on understanding. The Lord loves us. He wants us to discover more about him. And his desire would be that our relationship with him would be like, you know, when a couple is starting to go out and they stay up all night talking and wanting to find out more about one another. God wants that relationship with us. He wants to talk with us all night. He wants to share his heart and for us to share our heart. He's given us himself, a perfect teacher dwelling inside of us. Remember what Jesus described as the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us? The helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. God lives inside of us. He's given us the perfect teacher. You say, why don't I know all things? Well, because remember, the natural man, the carnal man, the one who's in the flesh, cannot understand the deep things of God. They're foreign to him. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. God has given you the best teacher in the world, the Holy Spirit. If you've been born again, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He wants to teach you all things. But then it comes down to, if you're not learning all these things, it's because you're not walking in the Spirit. You're walking in the flesh, after the desires of the flesh. So if you want to know, if you want understanding, it's available to you. And once again, it all comes down to your walk with God. It all comes down to, as you're drawing near to God, he's going to reveal himself to you. He's going to tell you about the plan. He's going to show you all these things. He's going to give you understanding. And that's a great way to end tonight, I think. Next week, again, spiritual warfare, talking about the delay that the angel experienced. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thanks for revealing your heart to us. Thanks, Lord, that you want to give us that understanding and that you've made that understanding available to us by your Holy Spirit. Thanks, Lord, that you reminded us yet again that we need to not be walking after the desires of the flesh. Lord, while so many people are pursuing what their body desires, what their mind has been captivated by, when they're obeying their thirst and when they're saying, I want it now, Lord, you've reminded us we need to set our minds on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, that we need to have our mind on your interests, not on the things of man. Lord, help us to walk in that way. Help us to remember, to remind ourselves that that's the person that's pleasing to you. That's the life that's a blessing to you. And we know when we're pleasing to you, we know when we're blessing you, that you're pouring out blessings on us. Lord, that we can just see the shower of love that you give to us in your good and perfect gifts. Lord, remind us in times of worship to be standing and saying, Lord, reveal that to me. Not to be confused, not to run away and hide, but just to be saying, Lord, who are you? Lord, that's what we want for our lives. Lord, may we walk that way this week. May we be a blessing to you, and we know you'll bless us and keep us. Lord, cause your face to shine upon us as we walk in your ways this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.